I find it fascinating to have conversations with people about their work history. Right? Have you ever asked people in your life just some of those questions? Where'd you work? What's been your most interesting job, your most random job, your favorite job that you've ever had? I'd encourage you this afternoon, maybe in life groups, just ask the question to a few people. Hey, what was the most interesting job that you ever had? Or what was the most fun job you ever had? Or what's the most random work story that you can think of? For me, I'd have to say that my most interesting job outside of this one was actually in politics. A lot of y'all might not know this, but years ago, I was in charge of the election process and the election results where I live. And you might not count it as a job because I was a volunteer and because I was in third grade, but I've got a vivid memory of standing in front of Miss Bell's third grade class and counting the votes of my classmates one at a time, right? We pulled them out of this jar that everybody put them in to vote, and it was between George Bush Sr. and Bill Clinton. And it was fascinating, like thinking back now to that experience as a third grader about how passionate these third graders were about issues. There's probably no way they could have possibly understood. And as I've noticed, for many of us, when we move from kids to adults, that passion around politics and elections, it only intensifies, doesn't it? I mean, to be honest, it has for me. Like, I've got really strong desires for our community and for our country. I've got really strong beliefs on what I know to be right and wrong according to the Word of God. I've got really strong passions for the kind of country and community that I want to live in. And ultimately, that I want my kids and grandkids to live in one day, and I believe that we all do. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. But before we do, I need you to know, and I hope that you agree with me here, that I have infinitely stronger passions and desires about the hearts of the people in our community and about the hearts of the people in our country, because at the end of the day, that's what matters, right? The position of our heart before God is going to matter and determine where we spend eternity. If you've got a Bible, open up with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. This is a verse that many of you maybe have seen before. It's a promise that's spoken by God to the people of God. All right, look at it with me. 2 Chronicles 7, 14, it says this: "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." This is a verse that's often used. It's used in election seasons, right? People go back to it. It's used in times of prayer over our country. I've seen it posted on the National Day of Prayer. I've heard it read at prayer breakfast and community gatherings that I've been to. It's often posted online around election seasons, and it's because of elections matter, right? They directly impact our nation. This election matters, just like every other one, a great deal. As believers in Jesus, we have a responsibility to participate and to do so with a godly, biblical perspective. And that perspective starts by remembering everything that we looked at the past 2 to 3 months as we worked through the book of Daniel. Right? If you'll remember, Daniel, right, and several other people from the nation of Israel, right, they were exiled to a place that was not their forever permanent home. And as we looked at that, we understood that this world is not our forever permanent home. We're not going to spend eternity here. And in the same way, this country is not our permanent home. As followers of Christ, when we read Philippians 3, we know and understand we are citizens of heaven. And it's from heaven that we await our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has promised to take us to our forever home. But even though this isn't our permanent home, we are given very clear instructions in God's Word to engage, to participate in what's going on here. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. We're called to point people to the glory of God. And ultimately, we're called to engage and make where we are now as good as we possibly can. Jeremiah 29:7, it says this: "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, on behalf of this new city, for in its welfare, what are you going to find? in its welfare, you're going to find your welfare, right? This was true for the people of Israel as they were moved to Babylon, right? This was for Daniel and the people that were moved to Babylon. Look at it again, Jeremiah 29:7. In the welfare of your new city, your temporary home, you're going to find your welfare. And so Scripture would tell us, man, pray for where you live. Work hard to make where you live successful, because you're going to share in its success, in its prosperity. It just makes sense. We see it in the New Testament as well, 1 Peter chapter 1. He's writing to believers that are spread all over in places that would end up being their temporary home. And he writes to them and calls them in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then listen to the instructions he gives them in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, so people that are not in their permanent forever home, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So I want you to see, as we sort of navigate this together, as believers, our call is to withdraw from sin, not to withdraw from society. We live here, right? We have a stake in how things go here. God's word has called us to seek the welfare of our nation in a major way that we have been given the privilege and the responsibility to do that is through our election process. It's through voting. And as I said a minute ago, we're to do so with a God-focused, a biblical perspective. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is how you see the world, right? This is how you know what's going on. This is how you know right from wrong. This is how you know the will of God, right? It's through the word of God. Our biblical perspective, it's where we get our values. It's where we get our beliefs. It's all right here. And so when we do anything, including when we engage in our political system, when we vote, we need to vote this as best we can. We need to consider the options we have, the issues that are there, and vote in a way that lines up with Scripture. And listen, there's a lot of issues to consider in every single election we walk through. Big one for us as believers is the sanctity of life. The reality that God's word tells us, that how he knit us together in our mother's womb. Right? God's definition of marriage and family, the aspect or the issue of religious freedom, just safety in our community. How policies affect things like human trafficking, right? The most vulnerable of those among us. We have to consider that kind of stuff. How we can love our neighbors, the reality of justice, and so many more. And listen, turn on the TV and you can see that politicians have a lot to say about all that, right? Well, so does God, through his word. And so as we seek the welfare of the city that God has us in, let's do so considering the issues through the lens of the word of God and engage, vote. Millions of Christians didn't last election. They stepped back and said, I don't understand that. Seek the welfare of the city that you are in. Engage, get out there, be a part of the process, vote. And when you do, this is really, really important. When you do, take a picture of yourself with that sticker they give you and post it online. Because if you didn't post the sticker, you didn't really vote, right? I'm just kidding. About the sticker, not about the voting, right? Vote this. And as you vote, listen, trust, right? But it's got to be followed up with trust. What do we learn in Daniel? We saw it almost every week. Who establishes kings and kingdoms? Three people were here in our Daniel series. Thank you, Jonathan. I appreciate that, right? God establishes kings and kingdoms, right? We don't. God does. And so trust. Whoever wins, guess what they've got? 4 years. God's got forever, right? Kings and kingdoms are going to come and go. They're established by God. They're used by God for his purposes. We saw in Daniel, God used good governments and bad governments, right? God used rulers that were godly and rulers that were ungodly, and guess what? God used them both to advance his kingdom on this earth. We need to understand the fate of the kingdom of God does not depend on this next election, right? Trust that God is bigger and that God is in control, and then pray. right, pray as we engage in this process. Throughout the book of Daniel, we just walked through it, me and Jonathan and a few others. When things went sideways with a government or a king or a ruler in the book of Daniel, what was Daniel's first step, like his default mode every single time? What did he do? More people were there. That's awesome. Okay, I love it. Right? He prayed, right? He went to the Lord, right? At the Daniel and the lions in story in Daniel chapter 6, it says Daniel prayed as he had done previous. Like he was in the habit of praying. So let me just ask this question as we seek the welfare of the city that God has us in. Have you spent more time talking about this election or praying about this election? Spend time in prayer, right? Ask God to move in your heart. Ask God to move in the hearts of people in our nation, and ask God to move in this political process that we find ourselves in. And a lot of times when people are praying about this, they begin to search God's word about this, and it leads them right back to 2 Chronicles 7:14 that says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. It's a beautiful promise that's spoken by God in Scripture. And over these next several weeks, we're going to dig into this promise. We're going to look at a lot of the context today. And then the next several weeks, we're going to look at our responsibility. And we're going to end the series looking at God's response. For many of you, you might know this verse. And I'll just say this. If you know this verse, even if you've posted it on social media this election season, I believe you're going to learn a great deal about the context in which God spoke this verse this morning, and its implications as a promise for you and me today in the year 2024. 2 Chronicles, the book that it's in, it was written at a critical point in the history of Israel, not too long after the days of Daniel. So let me just sort of rebuild the timeline a little bit. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, they come, they besiege the people of Israel, that they take them back to Babylon, many of the leading people, including Daniel, the temple and the city, it's ultimately destroyed. Later, Babylon falls to the Persians, and Daniel's influence in the kingdom as a godly, praying leader in government, Daniel's influence led to the Persians, ultimately allowing some of the exiled people of Israel to return back to Israel, to Jerusalem. They begin to rebuild the city. They begin to rebuild the temple. And ultimately, they begin to worship in the temple once again. That began in 538 BC. The temple was finished in 516 BC. And then Ezra comes in 458 BC to reestablish the word of God as the way of life for the people of God. Right? He pulls out the scripture and the law of Moses, and he points people back and says, this is what God said. This is what we need to be doing. And not too long after that, Nehemiah arrives, 445 BC, and his commission is to rebuild the walls of the city to strengthen it and protect it from its neighbors. That's what's going on. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written towards the end of this period or just after it. The people are back. The walls are going up, the temple's rebuilt, worship is restored, but the people and the nation of Israel, man, they were nowhere near the strength and size that they enjoyed before Daniel and his buddies were exiled to Babylon, right? They're home, but times are tough. They were dealing with foreign nations that ruled over them. Their neighbors were constantly messing with them. That's why Nehemiah went back to rebuild the wall. This week I read a commentator who described their living conditions as more like their exile than their restoration. So to put it simply, for the people of God then, times were tough. Times were uncertain. Economically, they struggled. Politically, they struggled. From a worldview perspective of their neighbors and people that lived among them, they struggled, right? They were ridiculed. They were mocked for trying to worship the way that God had called them to. And in those conditions, anyone could find themselves experiencing discouragement, despair. We get that, right? Many of us might have been there recently. Maybe we're there now, right? We struggle in a lot of the same ways, right? We have economic struggles today. You renewed your insurance recently? It's tough, right? When we go to the grocery store, we don't get Dr. Pepper, we get Dr. B, like Dr. H-E-B brand, right? Listen, I don't mean to make light of it. It's a struggle for a lot of people right now. Our government's a mess, isn't it? It's impossible to watch a football or baseball game with your kids with these political ads that come on all the time. It's a mess. The same worldview stuff that the people of God were experiencing around 400 BC or so, it affects us now. There's a lot of people that would seek to mock us or whatever because we have a worldview that's shaped by Scripture. And so, just like the people of God then, as the people of God today, we could find ourselves feeling a sense of discouragement as we take in the reality of the world around us. And it was with this mindset among the people of God that 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written, right? To recount their history and the faithfulness of God and the promises of God, right? To provide them encouragement in a season of distress. And a key verse in this book is our verse for the next couple of weeks, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land, right? That's the big picture context of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now I want to drill down on the immediate context of the verse. This verse falls in a section that is recounting the history of the dedication of the temple for the very first time, right, as it's built. It's in 2 Chronicles chapters 5 through 7. So if your Bible's still open, flip over two chapters to chapter 5 right there, and I want you to see that in chapter 5, the temple, it's finally completed. King David, right, David and Goliath, the man after God's own heart, David wanted to build the temple for the Lord. God told him to hold off. He said, this is going to be a job for your son. And so Solomon is the one that builds and finishes the temple. And in chapter 5, he brings the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God among his people, into the temple. And as he does, this song of praise and worship, it erupts from the people. We say it in here a lot. An encounter with God, the natural overflowing heart response for us is what? It's worship. And that's what happens. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, they actually sing a song that has found its way into the lyrics of some of our songs. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And as they sing that to the Lord, the temple is filled with the glory of the Lord. He comes down like a cloud. He's visibly present among his people. And in chapter 6, King Solomon prays this prayer of blessing over the temple. And towards the end, I want you to look at what he prays in chapter 6, verse 40. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers of this place. The prayer is, God, when we pray, hear us. God, when we pray, be attentive, respond to your people as we cry out to you. And in chapter 7, as soon as the prayer is finished, fire comes down from heaven. It consumes the sacrifices, which chapter 5 said were too many to even number or count. And again, after that prayer and the fire coming down, the Lord again fills the temple. And the response of an encounter with God, again, from the people of God, is worship. They sing out the same song, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And then, they do it right. There is a week-long feast for the people of Israel. Massive moment in their national history. As the temple is built, the presence of God is there among the people. What a time of worship. Think about experiencing that. Think about the position and the condition of your heart. The spiritual renewal that you'd experience walking through that, the celebration, the revival in your heart where God would fan into flame again, right? Everything that he had done inside of you. That's what's going on in the hearts of this people as they walk through that. And so they do that. And there's this week-long celebration where God is among them. And it's this beautiful picture. And then the people went home. And things got quiet. And it was in that quiet moment that God spoke to King Solomon. Look at verse 12, right? Two verses before our key verse. So chapter 7, verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I've heard your prayer. It's good news. God hears us when we pray. I've heard your prayer. And I've chosen this place, the temple, for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, or when I command the locusts to devour the land, or when I send pestilence among my people, pause there. Time out. Our key verse is next, but I want you to see why God said this in verse 13. This context is so important to understanding verse 14. Back in chapter 6, when Solomon prayed, he prayed specifically for a handful of things. Look back at chapter 6, verse 26. Solomon is praying to God at the dedication of this temple. God, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because we have sinned against you, if we pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and seek you and we turn from our sin when you afflict us, God, hear us from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. Verse 28. God, if there's famine in the land, or pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or caterpillar, if our enemies come into the gates, or whatever happens, if we repent, and God, if we turn towards you and your house, hear us from heaven, and God, come and do something in us again. Listen, Solomon knew he wasn't perfect. He knew that none of the people would be perfect. He knew there would be times of sin among the people. And so he went before God before it happened and said, God, when we mess up, God, please forgive us when we turn our hearts back to you. So God promised, verse 14, in response to Solomon's prayer in the previous chapter. God said, okay, if my people who are called by my name, if they'll humble themselves, if they'll pray, if they'll seek my face, if they will turn from their sin, then I'm going to hear from heaven. I'm going to forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God promised in that verse that many of us have known for a long time, God was promising what Solomon had asked for. He was promising to hear the prayers of his people, to extend forgiveness, to bring about healing and restoration. He was promising revival, spiritual renewal in the hearts of his people. And in the verses that follow, God reiterates a major theme of 2 Chronicles. Basically, if my people will seek me, they get me. They'll get my presence. They'll find my face. They'll get my blessing. But the opposite's true as well. If they forget me or forsake me, or willfully reject me, well, then they'll get my discipline. That's the context of this verse that you've seen shared a lot over the years. The temple was built and dedicated, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God among his people was placed in the temple. The temple was filled with the glory of God. The people worshiped God in response to encountering God. Solomon prayed and said, God, hear us. And then God comes in and answers, seek me in times of spiritual despair. Seek me after you've walked away from me, and I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring that restoration. And again, that this promise in their history, it was written as a reminder. Right? It was written in 2 Chronicles generations after it happened, as a reminder where the people of God needed encouragement. They needed spiritual revival. They needed spiritual restoration, a time where the circumstances of life in their country could have distracted them and pulled their hearts away and pulled them ultimately away from the Lord. It was a needed message for the people of God then, and it's a needed message for the people of God today. We need spiritual restoration in our hearts. We need spiritual revival in our churches, in our community, in our country. We need God to work in the hearts of the people of God like he never has before. And this verse tells us that he will if we turn away from the junk and turn towards him. I can hear someone thinking already, oh, wait a minute. God said this to Solomon, not to us. God said this to Solomon about the temple in Jerusalem, not about here and now. We don't still worship in that temple, so how does it apply to me today? That's a great question. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It says this, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Speaking of Jesus. That is why it's through Jesus we utter our amen to the glory of God for his glory. Because of Jesus, if you've trusted in Christ, you need to understand that you are part of the people of God and you're heirs to the promises of the Old Testament. Philippians 3 tells us that we are in the family. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us if we've trusted Jesus that we're in the family and we can take hold now of the promises of God. And listen, not only are we in the family of God, like as children of God, because of Jesus, Now, right, we can understand these Old Testament promises ultimately in light of Jesus. And a very clear example of that is the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, right? You've seen that before. They make these sacrifices in the temple for the forgiveness of their sins, right? God promised forgiveness of sin, right? To cleanse us. And in the Old Testament, that was carried out through the sacrifices in the temple. We don't do that anymore. Right? But we can still, right, take hold of the promise of God for forgiveness because that system pointed forward to Jesus, who would be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10:12 tells us, when Christ had suffered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the promise of the forgiveness of sins from the Old Testament, that's for me and you today, but we need to understand that's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we read 2 Chronicles 7:14 also in light of the work of Jesus. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. So because of Jesus, when we read my people now, it's not just Solomon and the Jewish nation there in Israel as it was then. It's all that are in the family of God through Jesus. And when we talk about the healing of the land, it's not just the land that the temple sat on then. It's not the land that our church sits on now. It's not meant for a specific location or country, right? We don't get to pull this out of Scripture and say, hey, this is a promise for only America, or this is a promise for only here or only there. This is a promise for the people of God, and we're the people of God today. Literally all over the world. Because that's where Jesus has sent us, to spread the good news of forgiveness in him. Well, we need to read and hold on to this promise. The way we need to read it and hold on to it is that if we, the people of God today, if we turn from our sin, if we humble ourselves, if we seek his face, he's going to do this mighty work of spiritual renewal and revival and restoration in us. He's going to draw our hearts back to himself. We see glimpses of this going on right now around our country. It doesn't get much playtime in the media, but just this week at the University of Florida, right, thousands of young adults have trusted in Christ as their Savior. There's believers on that campus that are doing what you see in 2 Chronicles 7. They're humbling themselves. They're repenting of sin. They're seeking the face of God, and God is pouring himself out, right, on their campus in a profound way, and thousands of them. Google it. You'll see them. They're trusting Christ. They're getting baptized, and God's doing a massive, massive work there. And my prayer is that revival would break out here and everywhere like we haven't seen in a long time. And listen, if that happens, there's no way a move of God like that in his church, among his people, across our nation and across our world, there's no way it doesn't have an immediate impact among our community and our nation and our world, all for the glory of God. So as we read this verse, understand this is not a national promise to us. This is a spiritual promise that can and will impact our nation. But in order for it to happen, we have to do what God tells us to do here. Look back. The first word of the verse, what is it? If. It's an if-then verse. It's a conditional clause, right? If we follow God's plan, then we'll receive his promises of renewal and revival. And the first step in that plan we'll look at today, and then we'll expand in the next several weeks. So, but just briefly, the first step is this, guys. The people of God must humble themselves before God. We have to do that. We have to start with a spirit of humility before him. Have you thought what that means, to humble yourself before the Lord? Right, if we're going to humble ourselves, it means reducing our status and elevating his. It means lowering our importance and raising the importance of God. It means thinking about what we want and desire less and less and less, and what God wants more and more and more. For the spiritual revival that we crave, that we would love to see in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our office buildings, in our world, for this revival that we would love to see, it starts by ensuring that our hearts are humble before Jesus. It starts by ensuring that we're seeking his will above our own. What did Jesus say before he went to the cross? God, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But if not, Lord, not my will, but whose will? God, your will be done. That's humility. John Piper says, humility is the soil in which everything good in the Christian life grows. If that soil goes away, everything good withers. If we hold on to a biblical perspective, right, what we know, God's the center of the universe, the center of our lives. Humility, humble heart, a soft heart. It's the first step towards that promise of revival. Keep God first. Don't make it complicated. Humility, it's our reality when we keep God in the right position in our hearts and lives. Jesus is Lord, right? His will in our hearts is the will that matters. And if you'd like a few steps to search your heart to ensure you're walking in humility, I'll just jot these down. Think about your motives. Why do you do what you do? It's for you or for the Lord, your glory or God's glory. Our motives pretty quickly will tell us. If we're honest with ourselves, our motives will pretty quickly tell us if our hearts are humble before the Lord. All right, number two, think about your response when life gets rough. When you face something that's unfair, when you face a trial, a difficult season, do you sort of bow up and battle and push back? Or do you go to the Lord and say, God, I don't know what's going on, right? Help me to seek you in this situation. Just that gut response, what is it? Right, that's going to give you a picture, whether or not you're walking in humility. And then finally, just think about moments where you put you first or others first. What's your habit? Is it all about you, or are you constantly looking to defer to other people? Humble, soft hearts before the Lord. It matters. We need that revival. We need God to move like only God can move. We're living in uncertain days, but honestly, every day after Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden has been an uncertain day, right? Times of division, disagreement, but the one thing that we can all agree on as a church family and the people of God is we need God to bring about revival. We need renewal in our hearts. Don't point to other people and say they need it. We need it in our hearts, in the hearts of the people of God. And as that happens, it will directly impact our nation, our community, our world. That's my prayer, and I hope that it's your prayer too. And it happens as we humble ourselves and keep God first in our hearts, in our homes, in our lives. Would you pray with me this morning? As we bow, I just want to encourage you, just with the spirit of humility, to just pray this confession before the Lord today. Say, Jesus, you are Lord. God, you're Lord of all. You are Lord of my life. And ask him just to bring about that sense of spiritual humility in your heart, to make your heart soft before him, to make your heart soft to his word. Ask him to root out any kind of sense of pride or ego that you might have, and just replace it with this humble heart where you know and understand, God, I need you more than anything. When our hearts are soft, when our hearts are humble, it puts us in a position where all we can do is seek his face. We're going to talk about that more next week. Heavenly Father, let that be our position before you, God. Let us walk in humility, God, understanding and knowing that this is for you, it's about you, everything comes down to you, God. Lord, help us to decrease while you increase. Help us not just to say Jesus is Lord, God, help us to live Jesus is Lord, with soft hearts and spirits of humility, God. And as we do, I pray, Lord, that you'd move in our church family, God, each one of us individually, God, move in our hearts. God, stir us up, bring about the sense of revival, restoration in our hearts. Draw us close to you. And as you do, God, I pray that you would just overflow out of us. And as you overflow out of us, God, I pray that you would be all over our world and our community as a result of that, God. Help us to seek your face, Father. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said,